You can page to Titus chapter 2. Martin, am I correct in saying these books are being given away? Because I gave a whole lot away this morning. Okay. You haven't got it yet. They're at the door. You can take one. It's Coronavirus and Christ by John Piper. So it's free. All right, we carrying on with this section of Titus chapter 2, where we're seeing the implications of being a Christian. Doctrine should affect the way you live, and this is our third in the series. Oh, but the verse reference is incorrect. Today we are in verses 9 to 11. Sorry, that's a mistake on my part. I didn't make that edit. So I'm going to read from verses 9 to 11. And then we will pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Starting in verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Let's pray and then we'll look at the subject. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so clear. We thank you that it's so fair. And Lord, we thank you that even though it is fair, that Lord, you have been gracious to us and you have saved us despite us not deserving it. So Lord, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that the way to change this world is not through movements, but it's through individuals turning to you and being saved and them being changed and them doing good works in this world. Amen. All right. So, I want to begin with a something that happened in my first year of teaching. While in my early 20s, I started teaching at a very young age. I don't think I was even 21 at the time. And in my lack of wisdom, I gave my students a project. I was a geography teacher and thought it would be a good idea to get them to build a volcano and then challenge them to see whether they could actually make the volcano erupt. Now, at this point, I'd never seen young boys so motivated for schoolwork. Not that the girls weren't, but the boys were super excited. They were actually very keen. I instantly regretted my decision. What happened next, on the day the students were meant to present the projects, the girls generally made beautiful volcanoes. They were beautiful. And they erupted safely. Everything just happened wonderfully. They even the lava was red. On the other hand, most of the boys put minimal effort into the structure. Some of them didn't even decide to paint the thing. It was still newspaper. But they did put effort in. There's no doubt about that. They put effort into the eruption. Now, one group of boys thought they were really going to go overboard, and they brought chlorine and milk, which, if you don't know, is a dangerous mixture that explodes. You can see videos on YouTube. So, as you can see, my fears were real. I allowed them to proceed with this. Only if I mixed it and the class stood extremely far back. Because me as the teacher, I'm expendable, but the students aren't. And I've done some wild things in my life, but I'm actually quite risk averse. So you must know I was very nervous. So I made my way to the volcano, poured the milk into the chlorine. I was terrified at this point. And then I ran for my life and witnessed this huge smoke cloud come out of this volcano, and it just erupted, and there was this white milk and chlorine coming out of the top at a rate I'd never seen before. Now, what does this have to do with God's expectations for slaves? Well, when Colin and I first decided to preach through Titus, it sounded like a good idea. Soon after that, I'd realized I needed to preach on slavery, an incredibly emotional and controversial topic in our current context. Let's just call it milk and chlorine. And now, even though I feel like I've approached the topic cautiously and with healthy fear, I'm still fearful something's going to explode. So that's where that introduction comes in. Please take note that I've spent a lot of time in research on this and was tempted to preach on the topic of slavery, but I don't want to preach a topical sermon here, topical message. We're working our way through Titus, not controversial topics. So what I'll do is briefly deal with what the Bible teaches on slavery, very briefly though, and if you're interested in the topic, you'll need to do more of your own reading. This can be a launch pad for you. But we'll spend most of our time today in Titus 2, verse 9 to 11. We'll do this by asking three questions. And seeing as we're dealing with such a controversial topic, let's begin by dealing with the misunderstandings with our first question and our first heading for today, which is the Bible pro-slavery? Is the Bible pro-slavery? Now, the answer to that is yes, but not in the way that you are thinking. Unless you're thinking of it in the right way, of course. The slavery that's described in the Old Testament had far more in common with modern-day employment than the kind of slavery that William Wilberforce sought to abolish, which actually had more in common with human trafficking. Here are the characteristics of Old Testament slavery. Let's go through this. Firstly, Old Testament slavery, it was voluntary, and it was a way of helping the poor, including the poor that had made bad life choices. You just have to read Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, to see that people sold themselves into slavery. It wasn't someone else selling you into slavery, you sold yourself into slavery. And in Leviticus 25, verse 39, where we see that this usually happened because people became desperately poor and needed employment as a result, as opposed to being a business owner with employees. So it was basically someone had got themselves into financial trouble, they couldn't provide for themselves, they had no means of making an income, so what they did is they saw some other guy who just so happened to be thriving, and they said, can you please take me on as a slave, basically an employee, I'll sell myself over to you. It is also interesting to note that someone who stole from someone else or incurred a debt with somebody could become their slave to pay back their debt, basically making restitution. You can see that in Exodus 22, verse 1 to 4. So it was a way of somebody who had stolen from you to repay you for what they stole from you, so making restitution, or someone who had asked you to borrow their money and then they didn't pay you back, and that was their means of paying you back. Secondly, slaves had rights, and slave masters couldn't do as they liked with them. Now, even though Exodus 21, verse 20 to 21, and 26 to 27, teaches that beating a slave was not illegal, which I admittedly battle with, while acknowledging that God knows best and that disciplining someone through physical punishment was common practice in those days. If you said, you know, I beat someone the other day, back in those days, they would have said, oh, it was just the Friday afternoon. But listen, I am a product of my culture, and that is strange to me. But it does make it clear that if you cause the death of your slave, you should be punished, which wasn't the case in the surrounding nations. And the punishment was either death or fleeing to a city of refuge. So if you killed someone by accident, it was viewed as manslaughter, not as murder. And in Old Testament law, you ran to the closest city of refuge, and then you were tried. And that's according to Deuteronomy 90. Also, if you caused serious physical harm to your slave, you had to release them. But not just release them, you had to compensate the injured slave and help them start a new life. You'll see that in a moment. It should also be noted that when a master released a slave, that they were to make sure that they went to great effort to let their slave leave with enough to build up their wealth again. You couldn't just say go empty-handed. You had to give them means to build up their wealth. Slavery in Old Testament law was a means of helping people that didn't have as much as you have more. Bear in mind, as I say this, the surrounding nations had no limits to physical punishment. You could kill your slave. He was your property, kill him, that's it. That was their view. Thirdly, Old Testament slavery was temporary slavery. Unless you served such a fine master that you wanted to serve them forever. Now, if people are saying slavery, temporary slavery is as wrong as permanent slavery, just keep in mind that recently Lionel Messi wanted to go play for Manchester City, and he couldn't because he had a contract with Barcelona. My wife, at one point, couldn't go and work for certain companies because they would have been in direct competition to the company, and she has signed that off when she signed a contract. So bear in mind that contracts matter, even for us today. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 to 18, we see that an Israelite slave should be released in their seventh year of slavery, unless they were so happy working for their master that they wanted to be their slave forever. And listen, if you had a good slave master, that was a good thing. And yeah, stick with them. Fourthly, it wasn't based on race or ethnic group, although fellow Israelites had more rights than foreigners. In Leviticus 25, verse 39 to 53, we see that both Israelites and foreigners could be slaves. So both could be slaves. And also that foreigners could take on Israelite slaves. So if you were a foreigner living in Israel, you could take on an Israelite person. Even though Israelites had more rights than foreigners, please take note that God commanded the Israelites to be kind to foreigners and to treat them justly, because of how they were treated in Egypt, and because he didn't want them to be guilty of the same abuses that they experienced in Egypt. You can see that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 17 to 18. God's very clear throughout the law: do not treat foreigners harshly. Treat them fairly. Fifthly, human trafficking was condemned, and people escaping abusive masters were to be protected. Human trafficking was condemned, and people escaping abusive masters were to be protected. Exodus 21, verse 16 says that man-stealers, kidnappers, or human traffickers should be put to death. And it is also condemned in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, where Paul condemns enslavers. We also see in Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 to 16, a runaway slave, presumably because of abuse, that they are to be protected. So when we get to the next section, keep that in mind. God doesn't expect you to just take extreme levels of abuse and to just keep on taking extreme levels of abuse. But sometimes what we call abuse isn't abuse. But God does not tolerate the masters abusing their slaves. As you can see, the slavery in the Old Testament had more in common with employment than human trafficking. At a time where the slaves in other nations had absolutely no rights. It was no different to a contractual or permanent hiring of an employee, and all the laws that we have were there to protect them. I don't want to say more than that because I'd actually like to get to the text. So if you want to look into the law and slavery in the Old Testament, it's a very interesting topic and it's worth looking into in greater detail. But now let's get to our text. Let's do that now by asking our second question, which is, so, biblical slavery looked like modern-day employment. Basically, the bunch of you would be slaves by the same standard, as opposed to human trafficking. But what kind of slavery is Titus talking about? As much as I'd like to argue that Paul is giving this command to people that are effectively employees, the slavery in Crete actually had far more in common with oppressive slavery, which most of us have in mind when we hear the word. Have any of you watched Gladiator? That's kind of the thing we're talking about here. Yet Paul expects Christians to be good to their masters, nonetheless. Let's just ask the question, what was the life of a Roman slave like? It depended on the slave master. It really did depend on the slave master. If you had a kind master, you were treated well. And if you had a tyrannical master, your life was absolutely horrible. Some gladiators had horrible lives. They left the gladiatorial grounds, or whatever, the Colosseum, and they went straight into a dungeon and got chained up. It was a horrible life. They were slaves. Roman slaves had no rights. But how harshly they were treated usually depended on when they lived, in which era in that in Roman society. Slaves that lived after the slave revolt led by Spartacus, as we know the movie, I am Spartacus. Slaves that lived after that slave revolt, which happened in 73 to 71 BC, they were generally treated more harshly. We know that after Spartacus was killed, 6,000 slaves were crucified to send a message to the other slaves. They were all along a road, a bunch of people being crucified. They were sending the message that violent revolt will not work. We will crush you. That's slavery under Roman rule at its worst. You could kill your slave and view it simply as a loss of property. I killed my slave. Oh man, I lost my property. That's slavery at its worst. This doesn't mean it was bad for everyone. Some people were so kind to their slaves that they became wealthier than some of the free people. And some slaves were better educated than even the free people. Sorry, I just need to have another sip over here. That some were even better educated than the free people. Generally, if you were a slave in the palace with a job that was very important, you'd be treated well. So here's an example. If you are you don't own a big company, but you're a chartered accountant in some prestigious law firm, you are a slave still, based on, you know, you signed a contract, but the reality is that you're probably earning a really good salary, probably more than a business owner living somewhere else in the same country. But if you were a slave in a field, you were chained up each night with minimal food, so you couldn't run away from your terrible circumstances. They made sure they starved them, and they made sure they chained them up so they couldn't run away. So things were bad. Your freedom could be bought. And more likely, it was more likely for someone working in the palace to buy their freedom as opposed to someone in the fields. It was an uncommon practice for slaves to protest. They protested in those days through working slower, stealing from their masters, not pitching for work, and sabotaging their masters' businesses. You can see that in the Ancient History Encyclopedia, and you also see that in Titus 2, verse 9 to 10. They actually give a description of those very things. He's saying, don't do these things, Christians. But generally, such behavior would only get you a good beating. Because they were beating people back then, and they were beating people in those days too. So Paul's command through Titus in Titus 2 verse 9 to 10, for Christian slaves to be good to their masters, this may shock us with our modern cultural mindset. But people haven't thought like we think throughout history. If Paul sent that to the church over Facebook, you'd think to yourself, man, you're looking for trouble. Or Twitter or whatever. And considering our culture's obsession with revolution, listen, our culture's obsessed with, there's this commercial about getting a cell phone contract, rise up. What does that have to do with getting a cell phone contract? We're obsessed with it. It's the theme of every young adult novel and movie. Young people, rise up. Overthrow the oppressive overlords. And even advertising. We were talking with the teenagers the other day about postmodernism, and we were saying, who is your authority? And for many of them, it's this model named Kendall Jenner, who is a social media influencer. A woman who never suffered a day in her life from police brutality, yet stands up against the police by giving them a Pepsi. There was a big outcry on that. They're saying, what does this woman know about anything? But she wanted to be a revolutionary because it's fashionable to be a revolutionary with my iPhone. Zuma must fall. Let's go have a braai at the beach and take a selfie and say, hashtag Zuma must fall. Paul's command is to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. That would not go down well in our culture. This leads nicely into our third question, which is, but why would Paul command Christians to be good to oppressive tyrants? Because in many cases, people were serving oppressive tyrants. Well, because the way to change the world is not through violently overthrowing those in power. It's not by throwing your toys out the cot. You just need to ask Spartacus and the other 6,000 slaves that were literally crucified whether their revolution worked or not. But the way to change the world is rather through God changing the hearts of individuals, including those oppressive tyrants. So often we think those oppressive tyrants don't count in people that need to be saved, but they also need to be saved. They're also people we need to reach out to. There's a philosophical idea that many people in our world hold to, even though they don't know what it is called. It is called critical theory. It is a belief that everybody that has come into power or come into some form of prosperity has done so through evil methods. Someone couldn't have just worked hard or just so happened to be lucky. And if that you are in a position of weakness, it's because you have been oppressed by those in power. And not because you made a bad decision or perhaps got unlucky. This idea, it's an idea that comes from Karl Marx, although it's not directly from him, who didn't believe that God was in control of history. He was an atheist. Why would he believe that God was in control of history? And therefore, if God's not in control of history, who's got to change everything around us? The only way to correct the problem of oppression, which is clearly happening all around us, is to revolt against those in power, the bourgeoisie, that's what he called them, by rallying the masses, the proletariat, to overthrow this evil minority. This means that it is okay to do immoral things, according to critical theory. You can do immoral things like create societal chaos if it's for a good reason. To overthrow those evil people in power. But what happens when you overthrow the evil people? Then there's a new minority and a new mass, there's a new mass of people that are being oppressed. No, but we better people than that. We wouldn't do that to you. It's a bad cycle. If people's hearts aren't regenerated, you come into prosperity, you are going to oppress. Is this idea biblical? No. Because evil doesn't come from people having power, but rather from people reacting sinfully to their circumstances. So, people reacting sinfully to being granted power. The power is not the problem. Biblical leadership says, use your power to serve others. But an unbiblical response to power is, use your power to oppress others. And if people are godless and they get given power, they're going to oppress. So revolution doesn't work because you use evil to overthrow evil, then you come to the top, but you've used evil to get there. So do you think you're not going to be tempted by the power to oppress those that hurt you? Now I'm going to crush them. You can also respond sinfully to weakness. You can become a victim. You can, life is so hard. Oh, what can I do? Or, I'm angry. I'm in a position of weakness. I'm gonna hit back. There's a very interesting passage that as we speak about this, wealth will often come up. Those who are wealthy and those who are poor. That's how we measure power. And in Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9, let me actually just read it because it's such a brilliant passage. It just exposes what the real problem is. It's not power, it's not wealth, it's not weakness, it's not poverty, it is our heart and a sinful response. It says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and I deny and say, who is the Lord? Sinful response. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And secondly, the Bible actually teaches that Christians are meant to change the world by being just good citizens, good employees, good parents, good masters, good husbands, good wives, the best possible. And when people, even those who are oppressing you, see how you behave in such a holy manner, despite being mistreated throughout, they'll be more open to hearing the gospel that you preach to them. As Christians, we're called to live righteously, whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. The ends don't justify the means. Even though you want to take down an oppressive minority, it doesn't make it right to behave sinfully. God uses the wicked to judge the wicked. That's how he works in history. He doesn't want Christians to behave wickedly. He'll use the wicked to judge the wicked. You can see that in Daniel 2. He uses the wicked Persians to judge the wicked Babylonians. And he just so happens to use Cyrus to actually bless Israel in the process. But Persia is still evil. And because Persia is evil, God doesn't let them carry on. Then he uses the Greeks to punish them. And then God blesses the Israel through the Greeks too, even though there's also a time of persecution. And then Greece is evil. And who does he use to judge them? Does he get build up Christians and say, let's overthrow the oppressive Greeks? No, he uses the Roman Empire to overthrow the Greek Empire. Then he uses the barbarians eventually to overthrow the Roman Empire, although it collapsed in on itself. It's a method of changing the world through people's hearts being changed by Jesus. And then him empowering them to live holy lives. And society being changed as more people live godly lives and are rich in good deeds. Where do I get this from? Well, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 18 to 23. The theme of 1 Peter, the book, is this is how you behave under persecution. And it says the following. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So when you react sinfully, when you say, I'm going to throw my toys out of the car, I'm going to work slowly, I'm going to not pitch for work, then it's saying you'll suffer rightly. And then he says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Suffering for doing good is what we were put on this planet for. For to this you have been called. You hear that? For to this you have been called, to suffer for doing good. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've been called to suffer unjustly for Christ's sake. Why? Carrying on. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So what did he do? But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left his fate in God, in God's hands. He didn't say, I'm going to overthrow the bourgeoisie. Jesus died on the cross despite not deserving such horrible treatment while trusting the Father to vindicate him, not himself. This is the example we as Christians are to follow. Where else do we see this? What about when Peter thought that political revolution was the best way to overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire in Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23? He took Jesus aside and chastised him for seeking to change the world through suffering unjustly. He didn't like the idea. And Jesus replied in the following way, get behind me, Satan. That's what he said. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. When you are not doing things biblically, when you want to react sinfully to those who oppress you, what are you doing? You are setting your mind on the things of man. He was basically saying, stop trying to change the world by by making me a political revolutionary. That's not why I came. That's what the Jews wanted. I've come to change the world by changing the hearts of individuals through the gospel, through a bunch of useless, 12 useless apostles, and I'm going to do great things through them. And where else do we see this? What about Titus 2 verse 10 and 11? Let's read it. We should suffer unjustly, so that in everything they, the slaves, may adorn the doctrine of God. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? It means showing the power of God through your righteous behavior. It's showing the lost world that, yes, I actually practice what I preach. And he says, our Savior, speaking of Jesus, and he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He says all people, and we think, oh, that means also the poor and lowly. Yes, it does. But it also means that rich tyrant that you can't stand. He's also included in all people. And just imagine how wonderfully a tyrant would treat you if he got saved. Do you think he's going to change his behavior because you overthrew him? Or if you fail to overthrow him, he's just going to get worse. The only thing that's going to change him is God changing his heart. Maybe God wants us to be more concerned about the salvation of the lost, including the likes of those who we view as our oppressors. Some people could have heard this when Jacob Zuma was the president. Some people were very disrespectful to him. As opposed to violently attacking them and seeking to overthrow them and being lawless. The way you live adorns the gospel. It dresses up the gospel. It isn't the gospel, but it dresses it up so people are more prone to listen to it. The way you live, whether you are an old man, old woman, young man, a church leader, or an employee, or a slave, will affect whether people listen to your gospel preaching or not, because they don't want to hear the gospel from a hypocrite. God's in the business of opening the ears of the lost through your holy life. So how you live matters. The way you live matters. How you live by the design of God, this is the design of God, will affect whether the gospel is heard by the lost or ignored by them. And when someone is converted from the preaching of a hypocrite, that's the exception. That's not the rule. With this, we conclude the section in Titus 2, from verse 1 to 11. If I can quickly make a comment, I did preach a sermon on dealing with a tyrant boss when I preached 1 Peter 2, verse 18. That sermon is available online because you do have rights and the law is above your employer. So, as I say this, you do have rights. There I dealt with the issue of what to do if you are working for a tyrant. But the passage, this passage, and 1 Peter 2 verse 8 clearly teach that we are to honor God by being excellent employees, excellent workers. And listen, I've had a tyrant of a boss. You need to pray for much grace in doing this because you need God's strength to do it. I remember coming home and just sinking my head into the bed and just screaming into it because it was just hell. It's only by the grace of God I got through that. And it's only by the grace of God you'll get through that. And finally, if you have concluded that you are not a Christian, realizing that you know good doctrine, but you don't live it out, don't leave it there. It is never too late to repent of what a hypocrite you have been and to ask the Lord to save you from your deserved judgment for being such a hypocrite. Jesus can empower you to live a life that is pleasing to Him when you repent and trust in Him to save you, when He gives you the Holy Spirit. And if you think He'd never accept you, I just want to close with the words of John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for Your word. Lord, we so easily forget. All of us, we all want to overthrow those we believe are oppressing us. We are all tempted to act sinfully in response to bad treatment that comes our way. But Lord, we pray that You would guard our hearts, that You would strengthen us to endure great suffering, that You would help us to love those who oppress us. Then Lord, You would also save those people, that You change their hearts and through the process change society. For a gracious God, You can do great things, and we should trust You more. Please help us to do so. Amen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Remember, God gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Amen.